And we've been talking about this wonderful passage here and a challenging passage about spiritual growth and grace in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 11, where Peter lays out a plan or a program of spiritual growth. When I talked about we could leave today better than when we came, I had a friend of mine that said that when he had his first child, he was going to take a camera and he was going to take a picture of his son every day. And I think he sort of, that didn't come to a conclusion. But you think about gradually one by day by day, you don't really see growth. But if you have not seen a child for like a year or two, there is a definite change. That's one of the amazing things that you see. Oh, here's a child that's grown. And hopefully as we begin the year 2008, when we come to the end of the year 2008, that we will be found to be closer to the Lord, that will be more Christ-like and will be stronger and more zealous Christians. In 2 Peter chapter 2, I'm going to read verses 8 through 11. For if these qualities are yours, and that is with all diligence, we add faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. If these qualities are yours and increasing, that is you're growing, they will render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. In other words, you have spiritual amnesia. If you're not growing, you're just sort of in the way. You're taking up space. You're fruitless. And also, you don't remember why you became a Christian. Can you imagine, you know, in the space shuttle, when they get up there and they go, what are we supposed to be doing up here? They forgot why they're there. Well, he says, why are you a Christian? Why are you here? What's your purpose? He says in verse 10, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. That is, you will succeed. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you. That is, we miss heaven, we miss it all. But if we make it to heaven by the grace of God, every sacrifice and every effort will surely be worth it. So let's just quickly review when he talks about add to your faith. Faith takes God at his word regardless of our changing mood or circumstances. Faith is no better than the object of our faith. Our growth is a direct result of the decisions that we make. That the vitality of our faith is a result of the choices and decisions and attitudes and deeds that we cultivate every day. So from this faith, with all diligence, that is a burning desire, our total best effort, we add to our faith, we add virtue. Virtue is heroic goodness. It's a spiritual backbone to stand up for what is right. Someone has said it takes backbone and not wishbone to be a Christian. He then says, after virtue, add knowledge. That is coming to know God and know his will. Jesus said, if we abide in his word, we're truly his disciples, and we shall know the truth, and the truth shall make us free. You know, a lot of people know a lot of things that aren't so. But what I really ought to know is God and his word, because that's ultimate spiritual reality. That I can know some things. And knowledge is power, that it changes us from the inside out. And he says, in your knowledge, add self-control. Self-control means strength or to hold oneself in, to get a grip on ourselves. When we surrender to Christ, we conquer ourselves. We need to get a hand. I am responsible for me. Self-control. We have the power of free will, and through God's grace, we can control ourselves. And he says, to your self-control, add perseverance. Tom Tao said he heard this in a movie or something, but it's this line, you need to endeavor to persevere. I don't think he's here today, so I don't owe him a dollar. So, endeavor to persevere, to not quit or give up. You know, in the spirit, our spiritual life, it's not how we begin, it's how we end up. We conquer by continuing. He said persevere. And then we come to the three traits we're going to look at today. Godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. So God's plan for us is to continue to grow. And when he says add godliness, this particular word in the original, I hope you have your outline there and follow along and take some notes as well. Add godliness. And sometimes you'll hear people say that, well, godliness means just to act like God. And that's only partially true. That particular word, eusebia, the Greek word just literally means to be well devout or to be well pleasing. And it means to be well pleasing to God, to be devout or pious or respectful to God. And so if you're respectful before God, you're going to try to imitate God. But really, the idea of I know piety or being pious in our society, that's sort of almost has a negative connotation of being self-righteous. But being pious means I'm devout, reverent, respectful, and I have an awareness of God in everything that I do. I want to be well-pleasing to God. That's what Paul said. If you look on the outline, 2 Corinthians 5:10, where he says that we seek to be pleasing in his sight. And so sometimes when we have to make moral decisions, we may do a cost-benefit analysis. What's in it for me? What's the benefit I'm going to get? So I'm thinking about myself first. Then I may be thinking, what will other people think? How will this make me look before other people? And really, those are kind of secondary questions. The first thing I need to ask is, what does God think about it? And of course, obviously, we want to do the most expedient thing, do the best thing in the most expedient way. And we want to do the right thing. And, you know, we can't get away from ourselves because we live inside of ourselves. And we need to be concerned about our influence before other people. But those are all subsidiary to godliness is I want to please God more than anything else. And I'll let God take care of the results. I think that's the reason that sometimes that we're afraid of doing the right thing, or we're afraid to speak up because we're afraid of the consequences. There's this, if you've ever seen this picture, it's in this place, it's called New York Deli, but it's a picture of these like a dozen construction workers. In the background, they're building some skyscraper. In the background is Central Park, and they are way up there. There must be dozens of stories up in the air. And you would think, here they are without a safety rope or anything, walking around on these steel beams, and I would be scared to death because I know for sure I'd fall off. You think about it, if you took a beam, a wooden beam or whatever, and we placed it on the ground and asked you to walk on that, I guess, you know, most of us could be able to walk on a beam that's about a foot wide. Well, let's take that same beam and let's put it up in about 30 stories up in the air, and see if you're able to walk on that beam. Well, the reason that all of a sudden the beam did not get smaller, it's just the consequences got bigger. And you're starting to think about that, and you're taking your focus off of what you're trying to walk on. The idea of godliness is keeping our focus on God and pleasing God. And that's what he says we need to add. And how we develop godliness by spiritual awareness of pleasing God in all that we do. God, we don't serve God part-time. We don't serve the God of the church building. That is God, we just sort of lock him up in the church building, or we put him in a pigeonhole in our life. Brother J.D. Tan, who was a gospel preacher of years ago in the book Texas Preacher, one of the sayings that he would say, and it's a quotation from Paul from Galatians chapter 1 and verse 20, when he would make a statement, he would say, before God. And it was the idea before, in everything that he said and did, that is, I say this before God. I know that God is watching what I do, and I must render an account to him. Now I want you to read with me in Psalm 139. This is the attitude of a godly person, a person that wants to please God. Please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 139, verse 23 and 24. The book of Psalms is a good book to read. And actually, I recommend reading all the books of the Bible. But Psalms is a good book because it is the heart of a spiritually minded person. And Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, is the attitude of a godly person, a person that lives a godly life. Search me, O God, and know my heart, and try me, and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there's any hurtful way in me and lead me in the everlasting way. So here is a godly person, that my life is an open book and that I live before God. And the idea of moral integrity and also moral virtue is the idea of an awareness that I must give an account to God, that God holds me accountable. You know, sometimes when people are going to do something that maybe they know they shouldn't do, that they'll kind of look around. They'll look and see if anybody's looking. And you don't ever see them looking up, though, do you? Well, the idea is this: God is standing right there beside me, and he sees and knows all. Now, to a wicked person, that's a terrifying thing. But to the godly person, that's a good thing, because it holds us accountable. And we also know that we have a God who loves us and a God that reads our minds and our hearts. And he knows all things. And that can be comforting to the spiritually minded person, that God knows the intention of my heart, that I want to live pleasing to him, even though I may not live a perfect life. I'm striving to please God. And so we develop this spiritual awareness of pleasing God in all that we do when I realize that we need to have scriptural authority and religion to please God. And I want you to read here in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, to point that we had made before. It says that his divine power has granted unto us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and virtue. God has given us everything for life and godliness, how to live our daily life. And godliness is how to please God. And in our religion, which is the systematic way in which we live to please God, it comes by divine revelation. It's not by some subjective feeling. If you turn in your Bibles to Titus chapter 1 and verse 1, it talks about how we know what is being godly. Titus chapter 1 and verse 1. That he says that Paul was an apostle for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. I don't know what pleases God unless I read it in the Bible. And in 2 Timothy chapter 3, he says that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished into every good work. So it trains us in what is godliness. And so if I want to know how to please God, that's why we need to be people of the book and realize that it rests on divine revelation. So our faith and godliness rests on what God says, not on what he didn't say. Proverbs chapter 30, verses 5 and 6 says, every word of God is tried. And then in verse 6 he says, do not add to his words, lest you be found a liar. Now, how does adding to God's word, that is, this is okay with God, how does adding to his word make us a liar? Because I presume to speak for God. Now, there's a difference between making applications of principles that are consistent with divine revelation versus additional concepts outside of divine revelation. And so that's why we have all kinds of religious confusion. Why do you think we have 300 or more different human denominations? Part of that comes from men presuming to speak, I think this is okay with God. How do I know that? I only know what God likes by reading it in the Bible. Now, there's all kinds, you can make tenuous arguments. Well, God accepted something in the Old Testament. Well, we're not under the Old Testament. And you may say, well, what is the harm in it? Or, I don't think God would mind. And you could argue, well, maybe God doesn't mind. But you don't know he doesn't. The only way I know what's pleasing to God is we have to read it in the Bible. So that's why we stress scriptural authority in pleasing God. And also, the godliness is developed in the spiritual awareness of pleasing God in all I do, in the moral decisions that we make, in emphasizing the spiritual over the material. I want you to read with me in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Then I'm going to read 1 Timothy chapter 6, where it talks about godliness in making moral choices, that is, in pleasing God. And this is talking about dress And a lot of times this is used to talk about underdressing, which I think the principle would apply. But the specific or immediate application is overdressing. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9, he says, "Likewise, I want the women to adorn themselves with proper clothing or modest clothing. Modestly, that means with a sense of shame, and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness." Now, verses 9 and 10, this "not but" contrast is what's called second degree comparison. He says, "not this to the neglect of this other." When the Bible says, "work not for the food that perishes, but work for the food that endures eternal life," when the Bible says, "work not for the food that perishes," does that mean don't work? When the Bible says, "do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth," does that mean you can't have a savings account, but lay up treasures in heaven? When this "not but" contrast is, don't do this to the neglect of this other. It's a matter of relative degree. So, it's okay to braid your hair or to brush your hair, or you can have some jewelry or nice clothes, but not to the neglect of good works. And so a spiritually minded person is not going to put undue emphasis on physical things. You know, there was an old song, I don't know what year it was written in, but it says, you know, "you're not dressed without a smile." Okay, maybe some of the old timers here can tell us they remember that when they were a little kid. "You're not dressed without a smile." This verse says that you make a claim to godliness, you're not dressed without spiritual good works. If you're making a claim to godliness, that your emphasis is adorning the inner person. And the outer person is kind of secondary. And it's obviously, it's guided by these spiritual principles in verse 9 that's modest. And, you know, and that applies to undress. It's not revealing, it's not lewd and lascivious, because that's contradictory to being a spiritually minded person. But notice how this emphasis of godliness in chapter 6, verses 6 through 11, is talking about not to be too materialistic. Because he says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6, "but godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment." So if I know that I'm pleasing God, I can be content or satisfied that I've answered that question of eternity. I can have peace of mind. He says, verse 7, "for we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either." There's an old proverb that says, "there are no pockets in a shroud." And also, you've never seen a hearse, you know, with a U-Haul on the back. Verse 8, "if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. For those who want to get rich," that's their main motivation, "fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge or drown men into ruin and destruction." There are places on the seacoast that have signs warning there's a riptide or there's a strong current, and you can get out there, and if you're not aware of that current, it'll just suck you under and it'll kill you. "For the love of money is roots of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a grief." And he says, you're not going to find satisfaction and peace of mind in this physical stuff, because we're going to leave it all behind anyway. The only thing that we carry into eternity is what we have adorned in the inner man, our character. And so we're spiritually sensitive. We'll make good moral decisions about physical things and not let that dominate our life. And also, to develop godliness, to grow in godliness, we have an awareness that one day we will stand before God and give an account of ourselves. Now, I want you to please read with me in 2 Peter chapter 3. How can I grow and be a more godly person? That I realize that I must stand before the pure light of God's presence, utterly transparent. God gives us the right and the freedom to choose what we will believe and do, but we are accountable for that, and I have to answer to God for it. And in verse 11, he says, "since all these things are to be destroyed in this way," that is, the world's going to be burned up, "what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?" There's our word, eusebia, well-pleasing to God. looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to His promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. A godly person realized that all this physical world will pass away and will be no more. And if I have put my hope in this world, it's like building sand castles on the shore of time. It's going to pass away. And then what will I have left? So the idea is that God wants us to build I'll have to give an account to God. And so when I give an account to God, I will not be ashamed and there will be no regrets. That yes, our whole life is leading up to that inevitable interview with God. That I have given my life to pleasing God above all. So we want to go and grow in godliness. Point number one. Point number two, we want to add brotherly kindness. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 7. But add to your godliness brotherly kindness. Some translations will have brotherly love. That Greek word there is the word Philadelphia. So you didn't know you knew a little Greek, did you? You're a little short fellow like that. So you knew a little Greek, and it's the word Philadelphia. It's the city of brotherly love. And that particular word, brotherly love, Philadelphia, is made up of two words, phileos or phileian. One of them is the idea of a kiss or affection or a friend. Phileos is a friend. Phileian is to kiss. And then adelphos is brother. So it means the love of brothers. It's the affection for brothers. And this is a very challenging concept. When he says to grow in brotherly kindness, that is a warm love, a mutual love of family or kin. Now I've heard people say, well, I know the Bible says that we're supposed to love everyone, but I don't have to like them. Okay, I want you to read with me in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren. That's our word, brotherly kindness, Philadelphia. He says, fervently, it means at full stretch, all out effort, love one another from the heart. So the idea is that, oh, I just can't, you know, this person, they just get on my nerves and I can't stand them. You know, Will Rogers says, I don't like that person. I need to get to know him a little better. And so what that means is brotherly kindness is, instead of focusing on maybe things that annoy you or you don't like about them, the idea of someone is in your family, you ever had disagreements with someone in your family? Maybe you had a fight or a disagreement, you had some kind of conflict. But because you are a family, you're committed to loving each other. There's still mutual love. There's still mutual affection there. Or at least in most normal circumstances, it's there. And that's the way it's supposed to be in the spiritual family. That we have a mutual affection for one another. It's a warm, emotional tie of friendliness, of kindness, and love. And so the idea is, if there's some people who are easy to love. I just love brother so-and-so. Well, reason brother so-and-so, everybody loves him. Is he so lovable? He's easy to love. And then there's, you know, other Christians that are kind of like porcupines. They have some good points, but they're hard to get close to. And so he's saying that, you know, this is something that we're supposed to develop toward everyone who is a Christian. I want you to read with me in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. Now as to the love of the brethren, and that's that word Philadelphia, brotherly kindness, you have no need for anyone to write you. That is, this is obvious. For you are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. And that's pretty good. They're practicing this brotherly loving kindness to all the brethren. And what does he say? Hey, take it easy. You're doing good. Relax. No, he says, verse 10, but we urge you, brethren, excel still more. Therefore, a Christian who is growing in developing his relationships with all of his brethren, not just the people that he really likes. not just the ones that he has known for a long time, but this is saying that you continue to grow in developing your relationships with all your brethren. Now, so that's an ongoing challenge, and actually it's a good thing, because basically you're looking for the good in one another. You're wanting to appreciate the good in one another, to get to know them and to be closer to them. So how do you do that? Well, I have 3 points there on your outline. We consider and greet one another. We practice hospitality toward one another. And we get involved with one another. Now look at this sub-point here. How do we develop brotherly kindness? Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24 says, consider one another to provoke one another into love and good deeds. Now when he tells us to consider one another, that's a command and not a suggestion. The word there, consider, the word in the original means to bring the mind down upon. It's the idea to think about. Look, each person is a unique person. Everyone is a unique bundle of background, experience, and personality. And so, you know, what happens is we come here and we get, maybe come out of the world, we're all stressed up and entangled with things in the world, and we feel like we're just fortunate to be here. And what he's saying is what you need to do is take some time to think ahead about how you can understand and know one another. Consider one another, how to provoke or stimulate one another to love and good works. And therefore, that means that we are to be a student of one another. We're to try to appreciate one another. So how can I be an encouragement to you? Sometimes we'll come and say, okay, what's everybody else going to do for me? You know, I'm going to sit here and wait to see if anyone's going to talk to me. You know, and you're looking like, I dare you to talk to me. Okay. And he says, no, you need to consider one another, how you can provoke them into love and good works. So if everybody's doing that, you've got that mutual development of understanding and appreciation. When you're thinking about how you can encourage one another, and that's all of us, then in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 14, he says, greet one another with a kiss of love. Now, there's a command that regulates a custom. It's a normal greeting to kiss one another. There was this one time this fellow came out and visited out in Arizona. And he was giving me a goodbye. And he kissed me on the cheek. And I felt so weird. This guy's kissing me on the... Well, when I go over to Ethiopia, they when you see one another, you kiss one another 3 times. 1, 2, 3... twice on one side and once on the other side. That's how they greet one another. So it's a custom. So it's the idea of our equivalent of hugging and shaking hands. But he says to greet one another with a kiss of love. And in Philippians chapter 4 verse 21, he says, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. So I would think if you're a brother, then you are significant enough to greet, to say hello to. The third defines that word is to receive joyfully and warmly. So it's the idea of greeting and letting in some time where you focus on interacting or talking with them. So we consider and greet one another. Secondly, how do we develop brotherly kindness? We practice hospitality. Now I want you to read with me, please, in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8 and 9. Above all, keep fervent. This idea of growing this. Keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. And be hospitable to one another without complaint. Well, I know I'm supposed to be hospitable, but, you know, these people, you know, they come tracking in the house and they don't wipe their feet and they drop food on the floor and things like that. He says, you be hospitable, but don't complain about it. Okay, so it's the idea, it's a privilege and opportunity to spend time with one another. The word of hospitality, the Greek word literally means lover of strangers. So if you don't know somebody, hospitable, we talk about hospital, that's supplying what's needed to make them better. So hospitality is getting to know someone to supply what they need to be encouraged or to be better. And so hospitality is not necessarily having someone in your home. But it's just, you know, spending time with someone to give time to get to know them better. And so that's something that is a mutual responsibility, to be hospitable to one another. And I know maybe some of you don't feel as comfortable as other people, getting to know other people or whatever. So I tell you what I'll do. I'll make an offer. You can practice on me, okay? And I promise to be nice to you. You just think about who do you feel, you start maybe with someone that you sort of feel comfortable with or you've got to know a little bit, and I feel like I can talk to this person, and then just invite them over or go out somewhere and spend some time with them. And so that's something that we all can work on. And then involvement in work groups. And 1 Thessalonians 5:11 says, encourage one another and edify one another just as you've been doing. And so being involved, and a lot of you are participating in that, and it's real good. We're getting to know how we can encourage one another. We're getting to know how to help one another that may have physical illness or maybe spiritual discouragement, to encourage one another. And I want to close this section by reading Romans chapter 12 and verse 10 about the importance of brotherly kindness. Romans chapter 12 and verse 10. He says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love, giving preference to one another in honor. And so if God has a child, I have a brother or sister in Jesus Christ. And that makes them special. And he says, you need to treat your brethren as special. And be devoted to one another. And someone said that if churches would practice this, people will be kicking down the doors to come in because they would like to be a part of a place where they're loved and accepted and welcomed. And, you know, it's different than the cold, cruel world out there. So add brotherly kindness to your godliness. And now next in the third point, to your brotherly kindness, add love. Love. You know, the word love in the English language has sort of become blurred because we love everything. You know, I love my wife, and I love pizza, and I love baseball, and you know, we love all kinds of different things. And in the Greek language, of course, there's four different words for love. There's a physical kind of love. There's a family love. It's the word storge. Then phileos and Philadelphia is the idea of a love of friendship, of love of family. Agape love was the highest form of love, and actually Christianity invented a new concept. Because this particular word, agape, from just the historical background, was not used very much. It was a rarely used word. Some of the Greek writers would use it for the love of an idea. The love of something that's high and lofty. And Christ transformed that really into a new concept of sacrificial goodwill or undefeatable benevolence. In John chapter 3 and verse 16, golden text of the Bible, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Well, what was the motivating factor of God's love? Was it because we were so lovely? No, the love that God had did not originate with the loveliness of the object. It originated with the character of the lover, that God chooses to love in spite of or regardless of our position, our disposition, or worthiness of that love. God chooses to love us as a function of his character because we need to be loved, because without his love we are lost. And so when the Bible says that the greatest commandment is to love God and to love our neighbor, God is inviting us to take on his character, which is a new concept that is invented by Jesus Christ. You know, when you think about the so-called golden rule and treat others as you wish to be treated in Matthew 7 verse 12, and Jesus taught us the greatest commandment is to love God and love your neighbor as yourself. If you look at all the other world religions, I was in a hospital chapel, and when they had different versions of the golden rule in different religions and all other different religions, their version of the, quote, golden rule was basically negative. Do not do to others as you do not wish to be treated yourself. That is, avoid doing something to others that you don't want done to yourself. And Jesus reversed that in a loving way to be outgoing. You actively treat other people as you wish to be treated. Stories told years ago of Robert E. Lee. And Robert E. Lee, General Lee, had a subordinate officer who was up for a promotion. And he gave a very good review of this particular officer. And one of his aides said, General Lee, this particular officer does everything he can to criticize you and to tear you down and to make you look bad. Why is it that you gave him such a good recommendation? And General Lee said, I was not asked what he thought about me. I was asked what I thought about him. And the idea of love is it doesn't depend on how you act or how you respond. Is I'm always going to act in your best interest. Now, that doesn't mean that I'm always going to do what you want me to do. But love is undefeatable sacrificial goodwill to always act in your best interest. And so how do we develop that? Well, as Stephen mentioned at the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 13, he talked about love, a four-letter word that is really big. It takes a lifetime to learn because it's the very image of God. The greatest of these is love. Colossians 3:14, above all, put on love, which is the bond of unity. The perfect bond of unity. I want you to read with me, please, in 1 John chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. It talks about the importance of love. Sometimes we say, oh, I know I'm supposed to love them, but it's just really hard because they just are so rotten. I mean, they're just terrible. Oh, I can't stand them. Well, if God had that attitude, I guess we'd all be lost if he had that attitude toward us. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. So if I am not growing and being transformed into the image of God and being a loving person, that is actively seeking the highest good of another person regardless, he's saying you don't know who God is. You missed the whole point. Verse 9, for this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son. That is, only begotten, monogenes, means a unique, special, one-of-a-kind Son. He gave the dearest and best into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. So how do I become a loving person? I come to know God who is all love. And it transforms my character and expands my capacity to love. If you take your songbook and turn to number 608, I'm not going to sing this song. I'm just going to read verses 1 and 3. I think it's a beautiful description of God's love. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair bowed down with care. God gave his Son to win. His erring child he reconciled and pardoned him from his sin. Now, I'll go ahead and read verse 2. When hoary times shall pass away and earthly thrones and kingdoms fall, when men who hear refuse to pray on rocks and hills and mountains call, God's love so sure shall still endure. All measureless and strong, redeeming grace to Adam's race, the saints and angels' song. You know, the Bible says that the greatest of these is love, that love abides or endures after faith is sight and hope is realized. Heaven is going to be a place of pure love. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade? To write the love of God above would drain the oceans dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong, it shall forevermore endure, the saints and the angels' song. I think we'd all admit that we at different times have not been as loving as we should be, because we are imperfect human beings, we are in the process of growing. But if we do know some of the love of God and also the love of Christ, we can grow in this love that transforms our character and expands our capacity to be more loving, because it is the love of God that has saved us and has changed us. And in fact, to know the love of God is to really be drawn to the cross of Christ. I read in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Little kids imitate their parents and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. The greatest demonstration of love the world has ever seen was the death of Jesus on the cross. To go through the unjust, illegal arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane, to see his weak and fickle disciples to desert him in his hour of need, to be beaten, to be pummeled, to be slapped, to be spit upon, to have a crown of thorns pressed into his brow, to have his back shredded with a whip, a cat of nine tails that had bits of leather and bone that would dig into his back and rip his skin open where he would bleed and he would tear and he would hurt. And then to be nailed to a cross and to hang there and writhe in agony for 6 hours in unbearable, unspeakable pain. And what is it that helped Jesus to do that? What gave him the power to do that? That four-letter word, love. Love for you and love for me. That's why love is, it says love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things. Love never fails. And so we demonstrate this love by obedience to God's will in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3. And this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. And so love does not seek limits, but it seeks outlets. I'm not going to try to find an excuse if I love God and why I don't have to do that, what the Bible says, but I'll find a way. It means I'll love my brethren sacrificially. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. So love means I'm willing to be inconvenienced for my brethren. If they need some help, they need some time, whatever they need to truly help them, I should be willing to be inconvenienced for them. You think about love in the home. To demonstrate the power of God in our neighborhoods and people around us. You think about loving families, husband and wife, parents and children. Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church. Men's sacrificial love toward their wife. It says in Titus chapter 2, the older women are to teach the younger women to love their husbands. So ladies, you need some lessons on how to love your husbands. I know, because they're hard to love sometimes. And also the older women are to teach the younger women to teach them how to love their children. That patience. You know, someone said that a mother's love, patient love, is like a tube of toothpaste. It's never quite gone. And that's the power of God to give us that patient love toward one another and our love toward all men. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 44, Jesus taught us to love your enemies. That was something that's not taught in the Old Testament. There's a statement from the second century when the Christians were on trial. They would say, it is impossible for us to hate because we love one another. So our spiritual growth is a journey away from self to God. And I need to ask you, where are you in your journey to eternity? Success in spiritual growth is not where we are, but it's the direction in which we are moving. And hopefully every day finds us closer to Christ and stronger in character, growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We want to invite you to begin your journey of eternity toward God by obeying the gospel. Why don't you obey Christ today and put him on in baptism and wash away your sins so that you'll be given a new start in life. Jesus said, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Why don't you come now while we stand and sing.